you grab a seat. We're going to be in John chapter 20 today. I'll give you that. John chapter 20. We're going to try to get the whole chapter in. I've prepared the whole chapter, so we'll see. So as I prayed, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. So how many of you guys have heard of the resurrection, right? Have you guys also heard the term familiarity breeds what? Contempt, right? So my prayer overarching for us today is that familiarity would not breed contempt, that even though we know about the resurrection and as the church, it's widely accepted as fact, I pray that would not breed apathy in our lives, that would not breed contempt for sure, but that we would understand the gravity of the resurrection. You think about it, it's pretty wild that Jesus, or anybody for that matter, would die. Dead people don't just die and then just come back to life 3 days later. That doesn't happen. It's actually never happened before, except for when Jesus did it. And so, there's basically four main world religions that are based off of the person and the character of its founder. So we have Judaism, and that would be like Moses, right? You get the law coming from Moses. He's the lawgiver. And then you have Christianity, of course, Jesus, being the personality of Jesus and the work of Jesus. That would be the second one. The third one would be Buddhism. And so that would be Buddha himself, you know. And then the last one would be Islam, based off of Muhammad. Now, out of those four world religions, any other world religion, nobody has made the claim to actually raise from the dead, except for one, Jesus. He's the only one has actually said he was going to do that and then actually did it. And so let us not take lightly or think of the resurrection as just, oh yeah, he rose from the dead. But let that be a catalyst for our hearts and our minds, for us to be able to really respect and honor God's word, one, as infallible, totally accurate, without any error. And as we read God's word, may our faith be strengthened. And so when we see here in the resurrection, we're going to see Jesus, or John rather, as he's writing this, he mentions three people at the tomb. You got Mary Magdalene. Now, other gospels mention more people, but John's gospel mentions Mary Magdalene, Peter, and Thomas. Well, excuse me, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John, and then Thomas at the end, we'll get to him. But those three people at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John, they all saw the same exact thing, but they all interpreted it completely different. So how many of you guys are married, right? So have you ever saw something but interpreted it completely different? That doesn't sound like you guys, right? It doesn't sound like marriage, right? Of course, that happens. That very much happens. And so we're going to look at Mary. She sees something. She doesn't quite understand it. She doesn't know what to think about it. And so her report is someone must have stolen the body. Right? There is a body snatcher amongst us, right? Peter, he's going to look inside the tomb and he's trying to put the pieces together. He's confused, but he's trying to like figure out what's going on. He can't really believe what he's seeing. And then you have John. He sees the exact same thing as Mary, right? A missing body, grave clothes laying there. Same thing as Peter, grave clothes laying there, no body. And yet he sees it, and it says that he immediately believed, and that changed his life forever. And so we're gonna talk about those three characters, and at the very end, we're going to talk about Thomas, and we know him as Doubting Thomas, right? And so we're going to talk about those kind of four characters today. So let's jump into his word. We'll read through the first 10 verses, and then we'll kind of come back and dissect it a little bit. So it's now on Sunday, right, the first day of the week. That's why the early church meets. That's why the early church met on Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He came back to life, right? So that's why we meet together on Sundays. So now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then, verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, that's John, we know him as John, and were going to the tomb. And then John so humbly writes in verse 4, it says, so they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, that would be John, he stooped down looking, looking in and saw the linen clothes laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, I love him, he's just like a bull in a china shop, following him, and he went directly into the tomb, right? So John's there, he's gazing into the tomb. Peter probably bumps him out of the way, pushes him out of the way. He probably says, I made it here first, you know, because he actually went into the tomb first. And he saw the clothes laying there. In verse 7, it says, and the handkerchief that the linen clothes, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And then John so humbly once again says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. For as they did not know, sometimes English is hard, especially reading English is very hard. So, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So here we have Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John all at the tomb, all seeing the same thing, interpreting it completely different. And so the first character we're going to talk about this morning would be Mary. She got up early. She probably was tossing and turning all night, could not sleep, probably just, have you guys ever been in that spot where your stomach is in a knot, either you lost somebody or you're in a really tough situation, you can't sleep, you're up all night thinking about it. This is Mary, right? So put yourselves in Mary's shoe. She had a special relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is dead, right? She witnessed, she was at the foot of the cross as Jesus was crucified. And she got up early and headed to the tomb. I have no idea what her plans were when she got there, but devotion and love doesn't ask those sorts of questions. It just gets up and goes. Mary had literally nothing to offer. Her plan, I would imagine, I don't know, I wasn't there, I'm not in her head. Bible does not say, so this is just pure speculation on my part, but she was probably just wanted to be next to Jesus, is in the close proximity with Jesus. The last place that she had seen Jesus would have been in the tomb. I imagine she was following around as Joseph of Arimathea Nicodemus had asked for the body to put him in the tomb. They bought 100 pounds of spices and aloes and oils to wrap Jesus' body. She probably was right there. And so she went away and she came back somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Just to be with Jesus. But Mary had a unique relationship with Jesus. You notice she's always by his side. And there's a story in Luke's gospel where Jesus cast out 7 demons from Mary. And so we don't know what Mary's exact sin was. We don't know what she struggled with, but it's widely believed that she may have been a prostitute because her name is Mary Magdalene, and Magdala is a city widely known for prostitution. And so there's a good chance that she struggled with that, you know, that she got caught up in that. And but regardless of what her sin was, we see that her devotion, her love for Christ is what she's known for. She's not known for how Jesus found her, but she's known for how Jesus left her. And so Jesus or Mary there at the tomb doesn't know what to think, but we know that she realized her great sin, and so she clung to Jesus. And we're going to see that later when Jesus literally tells her, stop clinging to me, right? Stop clinging to me. But a little sidebar, a little side note for us is like, do we have that reputation where we are constantly where Jesus is at, that we are clinging to him the way that Mary did? Pretty convicting as you read this text. So Mary, her thought is somebody must have stolen the body, right? We don't know where it went. Peter, John, like, come here, come look. And it says actually in Luke chapter 24 that as Mary went back to where all the disciples were to tell them, hey, look, the body's gone. It says they looked at her as if she was saying, sharing idle tales. They were like, you're crazy, lady. Like, you're crazy. But John and Peter were like, hey, there's something to this. And so they took off and bolted to the tomb. So verse 2, it says this, then she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the body out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Then Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they listen, they start going to the tomb, and the race is on in chapter 4. I like how John doesn't mention himself in the gospel at all. He refers to himself 3 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved, kind of like this self-defacing, like, humility. But then when he gets an opportunity to kind of, like, stick a jab in his brother, he's like, yeah, I beat him. And he wanted to make sure that not only do we know that here in verse 4, but also read at verse 8. He says this, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. So I love that about him. It's just, you know, you read scripture and things like that are in here, and then the heroes of the text is always Jesus, but there's always like a Joshua, there's a David. But if you look at their life, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat their sin, and the Bible doesn't shy away from telling their shortcomings. But it's not about people's shortcomings. It's about the cross, basically, and it's about the resurrection power in those shortcomings, that they're not defined by those shortcomings, but rather God will redeem their stupidity, thank you, Jesus, for his good, and for our good and for his glory. So verse 5, pick up the text here. It says, and he, that's John, stooping down, looking in and saw the linen clothes laying there, yet he did not go in. And then Peter, like a bull in a china shop, came following after him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around the head not laying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, John, went in also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So Peter's confusion and disbelief, or not even disbelief, but he couldn't believe what he was seeing, right? So Peter gets there, he barges right in. He could not understand what was going on, right? So John gets there first. He looks in the tomb, but he's like maybe a little afraid to go in the tomb. He sees the grave clothes laying there. Doesn't really know what to think, but he's examining it. And then Peter just barging right in. But in verse 5 and verse 6 and in verse 8, the word saw or see is used, but they're 3 separate words. So here in the English language, we have one word. You see something, right? Just like, oh, that's delicious. Like delicious is just like one word. Or love is just one word in the English. But, you know, we know that in the Greek, there's several words that mean different things, but in our English language, we see that Peter saw that Jesus, or that Peter saw that John saw and Mary saw, but the way that they see things or the words that are described to use that, or the words that are saw is described differently each time. So in verse 5, when it says, when John saw, blepo would be the Greek word, it's to notice. So I can see it, right? I can physically see it. I notice something. Like I notice Shay's wearing a black shirt, or I notice Brooke's wearing a pink shirt, right? So this is just this very observant way. You can see what's going on, but there's no comprehension, really. It's just more of like a observation. That would be the first word that John saw. He's like, I see what's going on. There's not a body, but there's these grave clothes there. There should be a body. So he's not sure exactly what to think. Then in verse 6, it says that Peter saw, and that word is theoreo, in my very English way to say it. And we get the word from theater from it. And so when you look at the word theater, it portrays the idea of to sit there and examine carefully to try to discern what's going on. So you can imagine in Greek culture, they would have these big plays, right? And they would have these big masks that one would be like a happy mask, one would be the sad mask, right? Because you couldn't see as you're in a theater. You couldn't see the people up at the front. You could barely see them. So they had to hold up these big signs, right? And so what you'd have to do if you're going to a show, it's like we have the hindsight of movies now. It's like easier for us to understand and see things. But they had to carefully examine with their eyes what was going on. And so that is the word that John, or that's used to describe what Peter saw. And then in verse 8, it says, Edo, right? So John, he looks in, he's not sure what's going on, and then when he goes inside the tomb, it says that John immediately believed. And so that word Edo is to see with comprehension or understanding. And so simple application for us today is, are we seeing Jesus, are we seeing the resurrection power with understanding in our lives? So we know about the resurrection, we've heard about the resurrection, but has that immediately caused us, our faith to be strengthened? Has that immediately caused us to believe? I think that, alluded to it in kind of the opening, but like familiarity breeds contempt, right? And I think because we've heard something so often that we become numb to it a little bit. You know, it's like the first time when you were a kid and you saw like a movie that you probably weren't supposed to see. You're like, oh my gosh. Or you heard the F word for the first time. You're like, oh, you know what I mean? And then now like you're in third grade and it's just like no big deal. You go to school, it's like you hear it all the time, right? This is the same kind of idea. It's like we are desensitized towards the things of the Lord because we grew up in the church, you know? And so may we never lose the awe and the wonder of the resurrection. And not only the act of the resurrection, but the resurrection power that God has given to you and to me to walk in victory. So moving on here, verse 11, it says, but Mary, so now it's Mary's turn, but she stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So here we see, I don't know what to make of it other than somehow angels, I mean, we know God can do whatever he wants. So these angels just appeared. Like, didn't say that Mary was like, hey, what are you guys doing here? It was just like, she just was talking to just normal people. Like, that was a normal thing, like, to someone to be in the tomb. But these two angels were there. And my personal observation of looking at this is you see Mary's love and devotion because the other two disciples left. They went back to their own homes. And yet Mary did not leave the side of Jesus or the last place that she had saw Jesus. And she's weeping. You imagine putting yourself in Mary's shoes, but her devotion is in direct correlation, I think, to her understanding who she was before Christ. The reason she clung to Jesus, and this is my own personal opinion, is that she knew who she was before Christ, before her encounter with Jesus. She knew that the bondage that she was in, the sin that she was caught up in, and the thought of Jesus, her rescuer, her redeemer, leaving, was just too much for her to understand. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, this is not talking about Mary specifically, but the principle is true. It says this, it says, therefore I say to you, Jesus speaking, it's in red, he says, her sins, talking about a different woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, okay? For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So you look at this verse and you're like, you realize the devotion that someone has to Christ is typically, now this is typically, it's typically more the worse off of a sinner they were, right? Because they realized what God has done in their life. You know, the testimony, and this is not universal, but from my own personal experiences, you have this testimony where, and testimony is not necessarily how you came to Christ, but of what Christ is doing in your life as well. But for those who've had a radical change in life, you notice like I seen this video, and it's kind of a really bad example, but it's funny. There's this guy, you ever seen him? He's like this Hispanic guy, and he's got a Jesus hat on, and he like does these crazy dances, like, love you, God. Have you seen that? You know what I'm talking about, right? Imagine this guy was like really bad off, and now he's so devoted to Christ. It's very cheesy, and I don't recommend that, but his love and devotion to Jesus is insane because of the insane sin that he was caught up in that God rescued him from. And so I think this is Mary. This is how I see Mary. She understood the gravity of her sin, and it resulted in this complete dedication to Jesus. In verse 12, it talks about Mary being at the tomb, and there are these two angels show up. One is sitting at where the head of Jesus would have been. One is sitting at the foot of where Jesus had been. And it brings me back to, it reminds me of the mercy seat. You know, in the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle, it's kind of the mobile house of God, if you will, would move from city to city as the Israelites were picking up and moving. They would erect this tabernacle, and then in the tabernacle there was the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the elements, you know, there was the lamppost in there, there was Aaron's rod was in there, and it was where the presence of God was at. And then on the top, there was this cover of this, on top of this ark, and it was called the mercy seat, right? And one time a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, this separated by a big thick curtain place, and they would sprinkle the innocent blood of a sacrificed animal for the forgiveness of Israel's sins. Right, and so as we go into this tomb, you see these two angels, right? And the significant part of these two angels is on the mercy seat. You had two angels, one on the front, or one on the head, one on the foot, and their wings would be touching each other, right? And the high priest would sprinkle that blood over that seat where Jesus would have been laying, right? And so I think it was pretty neat that of God kind of tying that in here. It's just this cool picture of Jesus being our high priest, and that sacrifice was paid in full, that we no longer had to go in one time a year. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God 3 days prior, 2.5 days prior on Good Friday. So these two angels are in there, and they're like, why are you weeping? And Mary's like, what kind of question is that? What do you mean, why am I weeping? You know, have you not heard about Jesus? You know, do you not know what's going on? But we see angels show up in three different places during Jesus' ministry. One, at his birth, to announce his birth. Two, in, I guess it's Matthew or Luke chapter 4. I can't remember. I think it's Matthew 4. But Jesus' temptation, right? And they come and they strengthen him. And then here at the resurrection. Now, out of the three times that we see angels show up during Jesus' earthly ministry, this is the only time where it says that they are seated. They're sitting down. I don't want to read too much into it. Scripture just says, just makes a quick little suggestion that they're sitting. But my interpretation, what I feel like, my own personal application is that the angels could sit because the work was done. That Jesus said to tell us that it is finished, you know, and they could rest in the resurrection power of Jesus. So verse 14, moving on, it says, now when she, Mary, had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She's like, well, because we don't know where Jesus is at, right? We don't know where they took his body. So when she said this, that's what she's referring to. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was him. In verse 15, and Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Then she, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, just tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Then Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Mary didn't recognize Jesus. We don't know why. We can draw some conclusions that the reason that she didn't recognize him was because, she had been crying all night. You know, her eyes were welled up with tears. She was in distress. She was upset. She was hurting, right? It's dark. It's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. I mean, these are all, probable reasons why Mary did not recognize her. It could have been that God was not allowing that. We don't know. But she did not recognize him. And then Jesus says, hey, well, who are you looking for? And she's like, Jesus, I'm looking for Jesus. And then she says, Jesus says one thing, and it changes Mary's countenance, changes her life forever. He calls her by name. He says, Mary. She probably whipped her head around and was like, Jesus. And I imagine just leaping in the air, arms and legs around Jesus, not wanting to let go. You know, like your kid, when she's happy to see you or he's happy to see you, comes up and just bear hugs you and doesn't let you go, right? This is the picture that I get when I think of the relationship that Mary had with Jesus. And you notice how Jesus chose to reveal himself to her. It wasn't by being an angel-like appearance. He didn't even let her know that it was him. He let her know, he revealed himself through spoken word, through his word. And I just love that because I think that's how God reveals himself to us, is through his word. We want a sign. How many of you guys want a sign? Like, my faith would be so much better if I just saw a sign. And then you get the sign, you don't realize it's a sign, right? I know that's happened with me. And Sarah's like, how did you not see that? I'm like, be quiet, lady. You know what you're talking about, right? But Jesus chooses to reveal himself to her by his word, his spoken word. And I just love that. So how often do we ask God to show up and to reveal himself? How often do we ask God to do something and yet he's standing right in front of us, but we don't recognize him? You know, and God's like, open up your eyes. You're so concerned with your situation and how you're feeling and how you've been wronged or how you've been hurt or your emotions that you can't see that I'm right here with you. I'm right here in the tomb, if you will, metaphorically speaking. I'm here with you. So let me encourage you with something, is that Mary is in probably the most sorrow she's ever experienced in her life is happening right now. She is deeply hurt. She's upset. She's probably thinking, you know, her forgiveness is going to run out because it's attached to Jesus, right? Things are never going to be like they were. Things are forever going to be changed. And yet Jesus meets her right in the midst of her pain, right in the midst of her sorrow. And so let me encourage you guys to look, and if you're in that situation, just look for him. He's there. Look for him in those dark moments. Look for him early in the morning. Notice that she was there at the tomb early in the morning. David talks about early in the morning, while I will seek your face. Look for him in your distress. Look for him when you think that nobody sees you, that nobody cares, that no one will understand. Look for him when you think that things are bleak, because he's there. He was in the midst of Mary's trial. He was there. You know, and Paul speaks about something here that I don't like to talk about because I don't want to have to go through the fellowship of his suffering. But you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But here's how we know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. There's a special intimacy that we will experience with God when we suffer. There's no other way to experience it. How many of you guys want to suffer? How many of you guys are looking forward to the fellowship of his suffering? Go ahead and just raise your hand if you really want the fellowship. No, nobody wants that. We want that, but we don't have to go through the painful experience that it takes to get there, right? But Paul makes it very clear that there's something very special that God does, and he meets us in ways when we are hurting the most. And he met Mary in the midst of her suffering. And you look at verse 17, he immediately says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending to my Father and your God, and to my God and your God. So Mary is death clinch on him, 100%. Like, no doubt in my mind, because this word cling is literally like physically to grab a hold. So Mary is probably like shaking. She's so excited, and Jesus is saying, look, don't cling to me. Why do you think he says that? Well, he says it away. He says, look, we have work to do, right? The reason I didn't die just to be for you here. That's not the reason that I resurrected. It's not just for you. It's for mankind. We have a job to do. Church, we have a job to do. You have a job to do. We are, as believers, we are called to be fishers of men. Nobody escapes that. I don't care if you got saved yesterday or you've been saved for 100 years. Nobody escapes that. And Jesus says, look, go and tell my disciples that I haven't ascended yet, that there is work to be done. And this starts the Great Commission. That we're not really going to get to it because John's gospel doesn't really address it too much. But this is what he's saying to Mary. Don't cling to me because there's still work to be done. Let me go. Verse 18 says that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Of course, nobody really believed her. Verse 19 it says, then the same day, so that same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, where the disciple. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Right? There is work to be done. God sent me here for a purpose. Now I send you out for the same purpose, to go and make disciples, to tell them about the Great Commission, to tell them about the great love that I have for them, tell them about the forgiveness and repentance that I, or the forgiveness that's offered if we would just repent, right? Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So Jesus appears to the disciples and he breathes on them, gives them commission, the one I talked about earlier. It's our responsibility. We all have been breathed on. If you're born again, Jesus has breathed the Holy Spirit into our lives. It's indwelling us. We have the same commission that the disciples have, to go and to tell people about Jesus. And the best way to tell people about Jesus is by living for him and saying, "Look, I say this all the time, but look, I'm not the greatest speaker. I'm not the greatest evangelist. All I can tell you is how Jesus has changed my life." That is more powerful than being the most eloquent speaker that ever walked the face of the earth. Live out the gospel and tell people about your life. You know, God doesn't call all of us to go stand on the corner with a sandwich board sign and a megaphone. He may call you to do that, but chances are he hasn't called us to do that, right? Be in community. Go to work, love your kids, raise your family, and tell them about Jesus. It's that simple. We make it more than it has to be. Jesus is saying, "Look, go make disciples. Those people that I put in your path, tell them about me. Tell them about the forgiveness that I offer." And then verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, he wasn't with them when Jesus came. Then the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see it, his hands, and unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were there again, inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.'" So we know this story very well. Thomas, very skeptical. It's easy for us to point the finger and be like, "Thomas, you idiot." But how many of us are like Thomas, right? And Jesus has showed up so many times in our lives, and yet we're like, "I will not believe it unless there's a check that slides underneath the door. Then I'll know that God wants me to pay my rent this month, right? Then I know that God wants me to do this month, or this or that." It's like, no, God has shown a sign after sign after sign, and we cannot put our unbelief on Jesus. Our unbelief is caused by our own hearts. Right? And so it's easy to point the finger at Thomas, but at least Thomas is like out with it, right? I'm sure some of the other disciples are like, "I don't know about this. Like, is that really who I see?" You know? And Thomas is like, "No, look, I got to put my hands in his side. I got to put my hands in his, my fingers in his hands to know that I know that I know." So the simple application for us is, you know, we respond often like Thomas, with a lack of faith. But notice what happens here. Jesus approaches Thomas and he says, "Look, put your hand on my side. Put your hand in my hands." He doesn't give Thomas an opportunity, right, to even say, "Oh, I believe." No, he says, "No, I want to strengthen your faith." That's Jesus' purpose. He didn't say, "Look, you idiot. You've been with me 3.5 years. I can't believe you would doubt me." He comes to him gently and restores him and says, "Look, my purpose for your life is that you would believe and that your faith would be strengthened." That's what God wants for us. God, listen, God doesn't care. Well, let me be careful. God cares less about the struggles we have with our belief or unbelief. Like, those things are actually healthy for us. I think that's part of what Paul says, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You look at John the Baptist, I've shared this several times, but remember when he stood up for righteousness and he said, look, Herod, you shouldn't sleep with your sister-in-law. Herod threw him in jail. And then when he was in his deepest, darkest moments of his life, what'd he say? He said, go see if Jesus is the real deal. I don't believe it, right? He sent his people, John's people in prison were visiting him. He said, look, I need you to go make sure that Jesus is who he says he is. So those disciples, they go to Jesus and Jesus responds with the word of God. He quotes scripture in Isaiah. He says, look, tell John that the blind see, that the hungry are fed, that the dead are raised, right? So Jesus responds with scripture. And so again, Jesus doesn't condemn John the Baptist for not believing. And yet he encourages him to believe. Me, if I'm Jesus, I'm like, smite you. You don't believe me? After all I've done for you, like you're cut off. But Jesus doesn't do that. He restores him gently, you know? And he wants that relationship. He wants that belief. And then in verse 31, this is the reason. Steve literally quoted this verse, I think, every week for the first 10, 12 weeks that we were doing Tuesday nights when we started John. He said this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So, right, we only have a little bit of what Jesus did. We only have a fraction of the miracles that he did. In verse 31, this is the most important verse to hear in the Gospel of John. But these things, the reason this gospel is written is that you, this is me, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So simple application for us as we close is we're going to be, you know, look at the two disciples, John and Peter, who looked in, did not quite understand. Mary fully bought in from day one, right? But all three of them came to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is. And then you close out the last verse of this chapter. It says, but look, the reason John wrote this, the reason that we are hearing this today is that we would believe. And that not only will we believe, that by believing, that would give us life. That would rejuvenate us. That would breathe life into us so that we go out and make disciples. So I'm going to pray and then we'll partake of communion and worship. So Jesus, we come before you now, thankful for your resurrection. Lord, thankful for what the resurrection means. That Lord, it's the resurrection that has solidified your authority. God, it's the resurrection that has kind of the cherry on top, if you will, of your forgiveness. Lord, not only did you die for our sins, but you rose to give us life, to empower us, to breathe the Holy Spirit into our lives, that we would go and just share with other people the hope of the gospel. That just because we have been through some really tough things and hard things, it doesn't mean that we are out. Lord, that you have come to give us life. And so I pray for us as a church that we would just fall in love with you more, Jesus, that we have a desire and a hunger for your word, that we have a desire and hunger to see other people's lives changed, and knowing that we have no power in and of ourselves, God, to change anyone's lives. We are called just to be obedient, and you're the one that does the changing, Lord. And so embolden us, power us, Jesus. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen. So every week we take communion. It's at the end of your chair. Grab one, pass it down. Over this next song, just partake as you're ready, and just remembering why we are partaking of communion is to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus.